Their story is? Everything is? Got it. What every human heart wants more than anything else in the world is?
Peace.
I have these little things that I've been saying for years that I hope at some point in your time, in your life, clicks in your head. You're having a hard moment and things are confusing, and you think it. Brian always says everything is opposite. Brian always says everything is opposite. When you're disappointed with things in your life, circumstances in your life, things come up, and you say, "What I really want is peace." Brian says, "What I really want is peace." Aren't you glad that this is not one of the things I ask you to repeat? The culture, the philosophy, the timeline, the geography, the worldviews, the everyday common experiences of the authors and recipients of Scripture are as relevant to us understanding the text of Scripture as the backdrops, the scenery, the props, the costumes, even the accents of an actor are relevant to an audience member understanding the text the playwright has written. Aren't you glad that, I don't think we could get it straight. I think everything would be jumbled up and then I'd be depressed. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of the culture. Rome chose Herod. Herod the Great, to rule over this upstart, troubled area. Israel. He's a descendant of Esau, and he is ruling over the descendants of Jacob. And that family feud goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob. And he builds magnificent palaces, magnificent fortresses, and to cap it all off, he builds this truly magnificent temple. After the death of Herod the Great, his territory, this is such a strange thing in world history, how often this happens. His territory is divided between his three kids. When I die, Gianni will preach, Lucia will do counseling, Angelina will run a one. I don't know, it's just the craziest thing, you know? But it's so strange. Galilee and Perea were given to, don't get confused now, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great dies, his son, Herod Antipas, takes this section of Galilee and Perea. The predominantly Gentile area, just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, was given to his other son, Philip, who's the half-brother of Antipas. Philip got the only normal name in the family. Judea, Samaria, and Idumea were given to Archelaus. And Archelaus starts his rule by killing 3,000 Jewish people on Passover. I mean, it's just quite a thing. And this guy is so bad, this guy is so evil, that Rome actually banishes him from the Roman Empire within 2 years of starting his reign. And then Judea becomes a direct province of Rome. It's answerable to imperial Rome itself. That's the political atmosphere. The country is divided. The country is divided. The Herodians, they liked the power that Herod had. And they believed that following him and his lineage, now it would be Antipas or Philip, following the lineage would bring, you know, bring in the Messiah or bring in prosperity and strength. So they're following him religiously, quite honestly. Now the Herodians, they appoint the Sadducees. The Sadducees They're put in charge of the ruling council of the temple. So they get to point all the people who are in charge of the religious decisions. So you have sort of the political side and the religious side of the Herodians. Because they appoint the priesthood, and because they are primarily political, aristocracy, elitists, the priests that they appoint for the temple are, for the most part, corrupt. They are corrupt people. They don't follow the rules that they set out for everybody else. And then you have the Pharisees. And they're tremendously troubled by what they see as this compromise with Rome or compromise with the secularism around them. They're very bothered by that. And they try to impose their very strict interpretation of the Mosaic Law on all of the people. And then we have this group of the Essenes. And you really need to follow along this morning for this morning's purposes with the Essenes. They're also troubled by Rome and the Sadducees and the Herodians compromising with Rome. Many, in fact, of the Essenes were priests who reject the corporate temple aristocracy, the corporate structure that's taken place in the temple. And they withdraw from temple worship. They choose to withdraw from the culture altogether. And they isolate themselves in these little communities, these little tight-knit messianic communities, the most well-known being in the Judean wilderness, in the wilderness of Judea. Righteous people, faithful people, who felt like they could not withdraw from the culture, but did not want their kids brought up in the indoctrination of the culture, would send their children to live with the Essenes in the wilderness. Think of it like boarding school or private school. Send them there for their education and their upbringing. Learn to live in accordance to obeying God rather than shaped by the culture around you. These people practiced ritual cleansing in water as a sign of the cleansing of the soul, a soul that was repentant, a soul that was bent, leaned towards the Lord. They believed the establishment of the messianic communities were preparing the way for the Lord. This was their calling in life. Be ready, be prepared for the Lord, ushering in the kingdom of God. After studying the scriptures carefully, they realized that the Old Testament indicates two things about the Messiah. He's to be this priestly, pure priestly Messiah. But they also see this side that he's supposed to be this kingly, powerful, strong, even vengeful Messiah, pouring out wrath. And they have a hard time putting that together, this somber, sober, priestly, pure, and powerful, and sometimes very angry, kingly Messiah. They have a hard time putting that together. They think he's either going to fulfill both roles, or quite possibly there might be two Messiahs that come. One that would come in one fashion and one that would come in another. This is sort of what the Essenes struggled with. Is there one who fills both roles? How can that be? More likely two. More likely two. Culture, whether you're immersed in it, as we are, we're immersed in this culture. You cannot get away from it. Whether you're immersed in it or whether you withdraw from it, as some people in America do, they withdraw into their own communities, it will affect you, will it not? It will affect you, whether you're in it or withdrawn from it. It's going to affect your personality. It's going to affect your faith. It's going to affect your beliefs. It's going to affect your expectations, your lifestyle. A very interesting person was born into this Essene culture. Luke 1 tells that this person was born into a priestly family, but it clarifies, not a corrupt priestly family. Now, can you imagine having to even clarify that? Does that tell you how bad things had gotten in Jerusalem at the temple that Luke says he was of a priestly lineage, his father was a priest, but not the corrupt ones, you know? That's an amazing thing to have to say. He was the son of a righteous priest, a man who remained unaffected by the compromise and the secularization of the Herodians and the Sadducees. He performed his duties there in the temple with sincerity and faithfulness. That's who his father was. Luke 1 tells us that he was given a special purpose before he was even born. That he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. That's quite an amazing thing. Although his father was a priest, his family lived in the hill country of Judea. And Luke 1 tells it that this boy was raised where? He was raised in the desert. His family lives in the hill country, but he was raised in the desert. This person is John the Baptist. He's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's a Nazarite from birth. Everything he had given is for fully giving to his mission. Everything he has, everything he is, everything that comes to him and flows through him is for this mission that he's been put on since before he was born. I think it's so strange. Such a strange thing. We only see this happen two or three times in the Bible. My kids are always like, I'm thinking about this, or I'm thinking about that. And what does the Lord want of you? I don't know yet. And if he tells me, I'll change. You know, but what if Angelina, what if before she was born, I said, this is who you're going to be. This is what you're going to do. And that's the way it is. That's all it is. And that's the only way. And she'd be, I'd have a problem. I would have a problem on my hands. But he doesn't. His whole life has one cause, one purpose. Isaiah and Matthew 3 described John the Baptist as a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's the way they describe him. Matthew 3 goes on to say that his message is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? It's right here. You can reach out and touch it. John's method was baptism by water as a sign of the repentant heart. The repentant heart. To the Pharisees and Sadducees both, he says, I like this guy. You brood of vipers. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think that you can say Abraham is your father. The axe is at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's John to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These guys are on opposite sides of the spectrum. These are the secular ones. These are the pious ones. And he tells them both, you're full of it. Herod the Great's temple had been built on a threshing floor. And John proclaims of the coming Messiah, he will clear his threshing floor. In other words, Herod's temple is going to be ripped up. It's wiped away. It will not stand. It will not last. To the king and queen, he rebukes Antipas for divorcing his own wife and marrying his brother Philip's wife. What are you doing, Antipas? This is terrible. This is sin. This is outrage before God. John manages to condemn Herod the Great, who's already dead, Herod Antipas and his queen, Philip's ex-wife, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And he does it with power, strength, boldness, confidence. This is a tough, hardened, rugged, dedicated, passionate, faithful follower of God. Lazy, apathetic, worldly would never be used to describe John the Baptist. As the angel predicted and Jesus confirmed, John was truly a man, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah. People came from all over Israel to see John. Jerusalem and Judea, the whole region of the Jordan, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist was powerful. It caught everybody's attention. What's going on there? What's going on? It was mighty, and it was expanding continually, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now listen to this. It's very, very important. John understood who Jesus was. Not only are they first cousins, but there are some things happening with Jesus, and John recognizes him as well. He says, he who comes after me, Jesus, surpasses me because he was before me. He understands who Jesus was. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knows who Jesus was. I am baptizing with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He knows who Jesus is. I have seen him, and I testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist knows who Jesus is. The culmination, the pinnacle of John's ministry comes when he is baptizing the Messiah to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John chapter 3 says this. Soon John's disciples come to him with a concern. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. And John answers, he must become greater and I must become less. John gets it. He understands his role in this. He understands his calling and he understands Jesus' calling in this. He understands it. He understands the scenery. It's not beyond him. Very soon after that moment when John says this, John is put in prison for criticizing Herod Antipas and his queen, his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. He's put in jail. John's taken to the walled fortress of Machaerus. Now this place is unbelievable. It's at the top of a mountain. It's 360 feet by 200 feet is its dimensions. That's huge. 360 feet by 200 feet. Its walls are 6 feet thick. I mean, this is built to withstand, and on each corner, there are 80-foot towers. So not only are you on top of a mountain, but you are 80 feet in the air as lookout. This place is built to withstand a siege. A siege from Rome's enemies, a siege from Rome itself. In this political intrigue that's always going on in the empire. It's built to last. And this man who is raised out in the rugged, wild, open wilderness, underneath the blue skies and sunshine and stars at night, who spent most of his time with a lot of people, his own disciples, around fresh, running, cool water, sits in a dark, cold, damp, lonely, small, underground cell, captive to every segment of society he's ever condemned or called out or put on notice. He sits there by himself. And the question comes. Have you ever had a question for God? Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, read like this. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, quote, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Some of your translations might say another. Should we expect another? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, what a strange, strange question from the one who proclaimed, "He was before me. He's the Lamb of God that takes away sin. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah." Why would John, who is so convinced of the identity of Jesus Christ, ask, "Should we expect someone else? Should we expect another?" It's interesting, this phrase, "the one who was to come." John certainly recognized that Jesus was Messiah, the priest. All of his words lean in that direction, Messiah, the priest. But at the same time, he is expecting Messiah, the king, the one who would judge Rome, judge the king and queen, judge the Sadducees and the Herodians who agree with Rome, judge the Pharisees. He was convinced that the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that according to Malachi, would follow the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. He was convinced that that day was at hand. I think that there's substantial, strong evidence to suggest that the community of the Essenes had a profound effect on John the Baptist, raised in the desert while his family lived in the hill country. People who lived in the wilderness, some of whom were righteous priests and their families, who had withdrawn from the corrupt Jerusalem and corrupt temple, who accepted children from other towns and other families, who boldly proclaimed themselves the Essenes, "Prepare the way of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The people, the Essenes, who practiced ritual cleansing with water is a sign of a repentant heart. The Essenes who expected a Messiah who would be priest and king, or quite possibly two Messiahs, one priest and one king. That was John's question. I don't hold it against him a bit, sitting in a cell underground by himself for so long, captive to every segment of society. He expected the Messiah to change. The answer comes in Matthew 11, 3 through 5. "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus is quoting, this is so important, he's quoting from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He's quoting Scripture as his answer, which he often does. But he leaves out a very important phrase. As he quotes Scripture, he leaves out a phrase from Isaiah 61 where it says, "To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners." That's the phrase he leaves out as he answers John's question. He leaves out, "To bind up the brokenhearted," John, sitting there in a cell by yourself, "to proclaim freedom for the captives," John, sitting there, bound up, chained, behind closed doors, "and release from darkness for the prisoners," sitting there in that cell underground, when you've lived your whole life outdoors in the wilderness. Jesus has just quoted these passages, just quoted them in the synagogues in Nazareth in full, just before this. But here he leaves these segments out. John is to understand from Jesus' answer, yes. Yes, John, it's me. I am the Messiah, just as you proclaimed. But no, John, you're not going to leave that prison. You will not be free. And you will not see the sunshine again. There aren't two messiahs. There aren't two messiahs. What the Essenes could not quite put together from Old Testament scripture is that there's one Messiah, his first coming, and his second coming. His first coming is priest, sacrifice even. And his second coming is king, warrior king, vengeful king. There aren't two messiahs. There's two comings. However, Jesus does add this phrase in his answer to John that we don't see in Isaiah either chapter. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Hold on, John. See, the problem with this whole equation between you and Christ and I and Christ is the expectations that we bring to it. Hold on, John. Hold on tight. Hold on tight. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak about to the crowd about John. Why did you go in the desert? What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes! I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Faith. Faith. The one who can grasp and clearly see who I am, Jesus is saying. What I'm going to do. When I'm going to do it. The one who understands what the kingdom of heaven is and the salvation that I bring will have even greater understanding than John the Baptist himself. First, like John, who was filled with the Spirit from the moment of his birth. Since the moment of your spiritual birth, since you said, you're right and I'm wrong, you're holy and righteous and I'm a sinner, I'm sorry, forgive me. Since you've said that, you have been indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. You have a purpose. And your purpose is not to be conformed by this culture and this society and the world around you, but be transformed from the inside out by God. That is your purpose. And you're to have that purpose in your every day and your every moment with boldness and dedication and passion everywhere you go and with everyone you meet. This is not a suggestion. This is not a hope that Scripture offers us. This is a command. Number two. Since the moment of your spiritual birth, since the indwelling of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, in you, your purposes for this life, what you want out of this life, your expectations for this life are supposed to fade away. They're supposed to leave you. They're supposed to die. And His purposes, His mind, His spirit, His way, His calling are supposed to increase. When people see you and meet you and hear you and encounter you, they are supposed to be encountering Christ in you and through you. And number three, when trials come, and when times of tribulation come, and they will. Someone once said, if you're not going through a trial right now, get ready. Get ready. You have a choice. You have a choice. You can run from Jesus, or you can run to Jesus. And John, through his disciples, ran to Jesus. My mom was saying earlier this week when I was driving her home, I'm so glad that I run to Him and not from Him. Don't convince yourself. Don't be naive that you will naturally run toward Jesus. There are people who are no longer in this room. There are people who are not in this room today, nor have been in a while, who have told me to my face and told me and my wife to our faces, Jesus is not doing what I thought He would do. Jesus is not doing what I thought He would do when I thought He would do it. I've given Him enough time. Jesus is not doing it how I thought He would do it. Our expectations are far, far more influential, powerful, and consequential than our actual circumstances. In those lonely places, run to Jesus. In those dark places, run to Christ. In those captive places where it doesn't seem as though you have any other turning point, you're trapped, go to Jesus. In those disillusioned, doubtful, and confused moments, run with all your strength to Jesus' feet. Because, as Jesus said, John, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me.